If you will pay close attention to the news for 1 week, all the news, not just the Trump or anti-Trump news, whatever side you're on there, but news from all over the world. And you will learn that China and Russia continue to be threats. Socialist Venezuela is falling apart. The U.S. is supporting a new government in Venezuela. Russia is involved in military exercises with the entrenched Venezuelan army. China is in on this somehow. There's still turmoil in the Middle East. Israel is trying to protect its borders while practically every other nation in the region wants to destroy her. And all the while, anti-Semitism seems to be on the rise among some groups in the United States. Terrorism suspects continue to be out there. We learned that ISIS is defeated. And it was like, oh, wait, no, they're not defeated. And then, oh, now it's defeated again. And then, oops, no, now it's not anymore. And you're never quite sure where that's going. Who really knows? And that kind of radicalism, can it ever be eliminated? I think it will just crop up again, either as ISIS or as a different name and under a different leader. There are hot spots of violence all over the globe. Thousands of refugees seek asylum in the United States as they flee poverty, war, or persecution. And we really hardly ever hear anything about Pakistan and India, but those two nations really don't like each other, and they both have nukes. So, you know, just put the pieces together there, what could happen. The list goes on and on. And on top of all that, the persecution of Christians seems to be increasing, not just in Islamic nations, but all over the world. So you pay really close attention to the news for a full week and see how depressing it can get. Now, are you ready to be shocked? This can be a good thing. Like, wait, what? How can persecution and conflict and wars and terrorism be a good thing? Well, those in themselves aren't a good thing, but they are a sign of an increasing wickedness and falling away. And they're a good sign because Jesus says things will get worse and not better before his return. And so as the world is plunged deeper into chaos and iniquity, it just means that we are closer to Jesus coming back for his church. And that excites me. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, and the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." Boy, we're seeing that, aren't we? There's going to be famines and earthquakes in various places. And these are just the beginnings of the birth pains, he said. "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death." That is the increase of Christian persecution. "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away. They will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And he says, and then the end will come. I think every generation looks at their contemporary world and they see the wickedness and the evil and they think, how could it get worse? Surely Jesus will come back soon, and yet he hasn't come back yet. Well, this causes some people to doubt that he's even going to return. And before we get into James' instructions on how we live until he returns, I want to make some things clear from Scripture. These are things that there should be no argument about if you're a Bible-believing Christian. And one is Jesus will return, folks. All right, he is coming back. I'm in the middle of reading a biography about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it chronicles in part the difficulty he had with the German church in the pre-World War II era. And the theologians of his day in Germany were mostly academics, and they could parse the Greek and the Hebrew. They could tell you what the Bible said, but they didn't believe it. They didn't teach that it had an actual impact on our life and in today's world. And I'm just having trouble wrapping my mind around why someone would want to get into ministry if they didn't believe the Bible. But the elite religious class of his day sneered when Bonhoeffer said that the Bible was the actual Word of God. God speaking to us. They in no way believed in its inerrancy. They thought of the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ as laughable, let alone that he would actually return. The miracles of the Bible are just fairy tales that can maybe lead us to a more moral society or have a good ending, but they didn't actually literally happen. And Bonhoeffer fought this entrenched philosophy when he took the word seriously. That the Bible was something to be obeyed. That it speaks into our lives and is the living Word of God. That it is truth. And so, even today, there are entire sections of Christianity, they don't take the Word seriously. Here, we take the Word seriously. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus died on the cross as the atonement for our sins. He rose again as a sign that God accepted that sacrifice and that He does indeed have power over sin and death. And the Bible says that He ascended into heaven in His glorified body and will come again. Right before Jesus went back up to heaven, He gave the apostles instructions, the Great Commission. And then in Acts chapter 1, He said these things. It says, as He said these things, they were looking on, and He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men, these were angels, stood in white robes. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Jesus just told you to do something. Go do it. Why are you gazing at the sky?" And then they said, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw Him going to heaven." He's coming back, folks. Two, nobody knows when it's going to happen. People have tried to predict dates. Entire groups have readied themselves in some way or another, waiting on a mountain or whatever, only to be embarrassed or disillusioned when Jesus didn't return just when they knew it was supposed to be. In Mark 13, Jesus tells us of the certainty of His return. But then He told His disciples, "Concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And so really, when someone makes a prediction, my guess is that it won't be on that day because God won't reward that kind of pride. Now, there are folks who will say things are so bad right now that it can't get any worse. They won't predict a day or an hour, but they believe Jesus will return in their lifetime or in this season, per se. Now, that may be. But like I said, almost every generation sees things the same way. And yet He hasn't come back in 2,000 years. And you look at some of the things that have gone on in history, from Nero in the first century, the Dark Ages with the plague. Surely Jesus was getting ready to return in one of those times, right? We've had our Civil War, or the World War I, or the Holocaust in World War II. Can it get any worse than that? Except communism since then has killed more people than the Nazis ever did. And so even that first generation of Christians, they thought Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. Everybody thinks that, it seems like. And I hope He does return in our lifetime. The signs seem like He could. And like Jesus said, though, these may only be the beginnings of the birth pains that signal the return of Christ. There could be a huge revival right around the corner that we may not foresee, and it may be 1,000 years before He returns. We don't know. And so, what we do know is that He is coming back. But since we don't know when, what do? Well, we wait. That's all we can do, right? We wait. And so, until Jesus returns, we wait patiently. James uses the picture of a farmer patiently waiting for the crop he planted to grow. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it till he receives the early and the late rains." You know, the farmer does what the farmer does. They plow, they till, they fertilize, they plant, they irrigate. But there comes a time when he just has to wait. Going out and staring at the field doesn't make the sprouts grow any sooner. Cursing the sky doesn't make it rain when the ground is dry, or doesn't make it stop raining when you need to get out in the field. The farmer does what the farmer does. But then he has to count on the intangibles that God provides. And you notice that James doesn't say, be patient to see if the Lord might return. If the Lord might return. It is a given for James, as it should be for us. He just takes it for granted. Jesus' words are true. He will come back. The Bible says Jesus is coming soon. That just feels wrong, doesn't it? It's like a paradox to a lot of people, because it says he's coming soon, but he said that 2,000 years ago and he's still not here. And did the writers of the Bible just not know? I have a problem with that explanation, because if they were just wrong, that means the Holy Spirit didn't inspire the Scriptures and they're not the inerrant Word of God. And perhaps that, like us, they thought, well, it could happen at any time, and they wanted it to happen so badly that they just kind of projected that desire as they communicated. But what we need to realize is when the Bible says soon in this context, it doesn't mean a chronological time in minutes or hours, but an eschatological time, which is an end time sequence. And all soon means here is that the return of Jesus, the events that signal the tribulation, the appearance of the Antichrist, the return of Christ, they could happen at any time as far as the prophetic word of God is concerned. It's just up to God to say, now. Go do it now. It's time now. 2 Peter 3:8 says that, don't overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But He says, but the day of the Lord will come. It'll be like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The Lord will return. He is patient because He loves us so much. And so we must be patient and have the faith to trust that His timing is perfect. And so James says, you too, be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The second thing there, because he says you got to establish your heart. And that means we've got to have a certain readiness as we wait for the Lord to return. So until Jesus returns, we wait expectantly. The very end of the Bible, next to the last verse of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, says, he who testifies to these things, that's Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. And John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Amen means so be it. Let it be as you say. I am in agreement. John is saying, after seeing visions of all the trials and the tribulations that will occur at the end of the age, after seeing visions of Jesus coming on a white horse to take out Satan in the end, in the armies of the end, he hears Jesus say, I am coming back soon. And John is just saying, bring it on. I am so ready. I'm ready to be with Jesus forever. And we need to live with that expectation. If we are truly regenerated Christians, the only reason we might not want Jesus to come right now is that there are souls that would be lost. I know there are life events from a worldly perspective that we don't want to miss. But the idea that Jesus needs to put His plans to return on hold so we can experience a prom or go to college or get married and have children or grandchildren or to see our children's weddings, whatever it is, if you want those more than you want Jesus to return, then it's a sign the world has too tight a grip on you. The glories of heaven will more than make up for any trial we face here on earth. And the majesty of heaven will so overwhelm and outshine any earthly joy that if it's possible in heaven to think about those things, we will wonder why we ever put so much emphasis on these earthly experiences. So do you long for His return? Or is there something in the back of your mind that, I just want to check a couple more things off my bucket list before that happens? Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. And that we are called to love or to long for his appearing. We wait with an excited expectation. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we need to spend time just thinking about this and meditating about this. And if we truly thought Jesus could return today, how would we live differently? How do we treat others? How do we seriously live out the Great Commission? You know, even in our time at the Lord's table, there is built into that an expectation of the return of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're taking communion so we can weekly be reminded of God's sacrifice for us until he returns to take us to be with him. I can't emphasize enough how much we need to be ready. As some colloquially put it, we need to be ready to meet our Maker. When I was growing up as a kid, I had two younger brothers, and when our parents would leave and it was cold outside and we stayed inside, we would play a game. And we would move all the furniture out of the living room and push it all to the walls. And if you've ever watched football and you see someone get down on the 1 yard line, and what do they make a goal line stand, right? You get all the big guys hunched up in the middle and the running back sometimes he comes try to jump over the line. Well, that's what we did. We named it goal line stand. Two brothers would be there, one brother's here with the football, and we would run and just dive into it and try to get over the brothers, whoever was there. And the other brothers are wanting to catch him and slam him back down on the ground and stuff like that. And so we're doing this, right? Dust is flying up from the carpets. It's going everywhere. If we're lucky, something doesn't get broken. But we were watching because we had a big picture window in the living room and we had a long driveway. And pretty soon you'd see a trail of dust coming down the driveway and there's the pickup truck or the station. We're like, dang, here they come. And we start moving the furniture back, right? And we get it all back in place. And they, as soon as they walk in the door, we're on the couch just sitting there, sweat running down our face. Dust is a quarter inch on the furniture. They knew we were messing up. They knew that we shouldn't have been doing what we were doing, right? But we were trying to watch while we were waiting. We were trying to watch. Jesus says we need to be watchful as we wait for his return. He says, stay awake. You do not know what day the Lord, your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And because this is just me, maybe, I don't know, I wouldn't want to be like in the middle of some sinful act the minute that Jesus returned. I mean, that would be so embarrassing, right? An embarrassment would be the least of my worries, but you know what I'm saying, right? And so we need, until Jesus returns, we need to wait obediently. We need to wait obediently. James says, don't grumble against one another so that you won't be judged. You know, when we're trying to wait patiently during a hard time or a trial, it's easy to get testy with one another, and we need to avoid the temptation to do that. We need to avoid the temptation to think we got it all figured out. We're just going to coast as we wait for the Lord to return. And James has commanded his readers already, and really the entirety of Scriptures, we need to watch our tongue. We need to not look down on other people. We need to be Jesus' hands and feet. We don't want to be part of the group when Jesus comes back and we say, Lord, Lord, he says, I don't know you. Get rid of him. And so as we wait, we obey the Scriptures, not in order to be saved or to be worthy, but because the Savior who died for our sins is worthy of our obedience. We can't live in cheap grace while we wait for the Lord to return, just doing what we want, burying our talent, if you will, until the Master returns is not an option Jesus has given us. 1 John 2:28 says, now little children, abide in him, that is to live in him, to walk with Jesus, so that when he appears, we can have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Live in obedience. The signs of a world in conflict and chaos are signals that time is drawing nearer. And as obedient Christians, this is not a sign for us to sit back and just wait, doing nothing. James says the judge is standing at the door. Really, that's another paradox I think we probably have as believers, is we are called to make the world better. It's like we learn that, well, if it gets worse, Jesus comes back sooner, and yet we're called to make it better. We can't let an idea creep in that, well, we're just not going to follow the commands of Scriptures to love others, especially our enemies, because the world gets better and Jesus won't come back. We can't do that. We can't slow down what God's going to do, okay? We just have to take that God's command seriously to protect the vulnerable, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to take care of orphans and widows in their hour of needs. And I think that we are called to work within the system we're placed in, like Daniel and Joseph and Nehemiah, to make the world a better and a safer place. And what God requires is for us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with Him. And so, like the farmer, the Lord will come back at just the right time for a harvest. This is why we need to be obedient, because God's harvest is precious to Him. And we need to obey the Lord in bringing people to Christ as we wait. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. We have to take seriously the command to share the gospel, because we want as many people to go to heaven with us as we can. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Some scholars look at that verse and I tend to agree with them, and they say that this teaches that God has a certain number of non-Jews, the fullness or the number of Gentiles, that will be saved before He comes for His church. And then He will focus on His chosen people, Israel, during the tribulation. Well, if this is the case, then the more people you share the gospel with that come to Christ, maybe that will accelerate the Lord's timing. Just a theory. Finally, the last thing here is, until Jesus returns, we need to wait steadfastly. Remember, it gets worse before it gets better. And by better, I mean a new heaven and a new earth, with Jesus ruling from the throne. And so while persecutions and trials may increase, don't let it get you down. If things are too good on this earth, then you don't long for heaven or the Lord's return. And so you need to stand strong. Be strong and courageous, because the Lord is with you throughout this life as a believer in Jesus Christ. James uses the prophets and Job as an example of steadfastness during trials. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So many prophets died in expectation of Messiah's first appearance, but they were always looking forward. Abraham was looking forward to the city that had its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so the Lord, He might return in our lifetimes. Or we may die without seeing the Lord's return, like every other generation since Jesus ascended to heaven. So don't worry about it. Just stand firm in the Lord. Hebrews 11:13 continues later on. It says, all these, talking about all these fathers of the faith, all these examples we have, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. God has a city. He has a plan. He has a place that He is preparing for us. And so, whenever it happens, just stand strong in the Lord, and it's all good. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, We go to be with Jesus. And if Jesus returns while we're still living, we're going to experience it from a different perspective. But we're still going to be there. If God is for me, who can be against me, right? It's all good when you're on the Lord's side. And there's another area it's important to be steadfast in, and that is false teaching. Because there was false teaching about the return of Christ, especially in the Thessalonian church, we read about that. And Paul was saying, you know, don't let people confuse you. Don't be shaken in mind or alarmed by this spirit or a spoken word or a letter that seems to be from us that the Lord has already come. And he says that hasn't happened. Don't let false teachers deceive you. Remain steadfast in the word. He says the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. But scoffers will come. People are going to come. They're going to challenge you that Jesus isn't returning. They did it in Peter's day. They said, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything is the same as it's always been. But that's where Peter goes on to say that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day to God. And so there are some things as we approach this our thoughts on the end times, things that we can't divide over. All right, pre-trib, post-trib, rapture, not rapture. Those things, sometimes they confuse people. They cause people to doubt. There's freedom in this. We can have different viewpoints on that and remain in fellowship. So we don't need to divide over that. But one thing that we can't be moved on, you have to be steadfast. Jesus is coming back. Amen? That's right. And so take encouragement. As we look at Job as the example of steadfastness, Job's suffering came to an end. There was a purpose in it, even though he didn't know what it was. And the Lord's mercy and will prevailed. And it will be the same for us. James finishes this section with a verse that really doesn't even seem to fit. It's kind of a standalone thought. It's talking about letting your yes be yes and your no be no. It really echoes words on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:37. Jesus said, anything more than this comes from the evil one. And so maybe James, as he's got in mind this end times idea, is also in mind, just obey Jesus. Okay? Don't swear by God, because when you do that and you fail to do it, then you're using the Lord's name in vain. Don't swear by anything else because, well, that's all inferior. It's all going to be burned up anyway. So there's no point in swearing by any of that. Just let your witness speak for you. Let your honesty. And, you know, when you say no, let it be no. When you say yes, let it be yes. And don't live in a way that you have to convince someone or beg them to believe you. So this morning, one final question as we talk about the Lord's return. Have you made the decision to follow Jesus? If not, there's nothing in his return for you to look forward to. If you've not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Master, it is not well with your soul. But if you will make this decision today, if you are outside of Christ right now and you will make the decision to be born again, to give your life to him, Paul says, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. The trumpet's going to sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We will proclaim death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so as we wait until Christ returns, you be patient, be obedient, be ready, and be steadfast. Let's pray. Father, we wait. Lord, we wait expectantly. Lord, let this world never have such a hold on us. Let us never be molded into the shape of the world so much that we don't long for your appearing. Lord, let us live in such a way that when you return, we won't be ashamed. Lord, let us just long to be able to see you face to face. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.